This is a psalm that's used in the New Testament twice to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this psalm, just from the outset, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Other translations say it this way: "Preserve me, O God, for you are my refuge." The word "trust" there could be translated "refuge." "My soul has said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, and I have nothing good outside of you. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." And then it's particularly from verse 5 on, we just get this confident statement, one after the next, after the next, after the next. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so, again, reading that with the idea of a psalm of confidence, you can see that. One other thing on as far as words go. In verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The word "hell" there is the word "sheol," and it just means the grave, okay, or the place of death. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So, as we look at this psalm and we try to analyze it the way that we've done the other ones, the first question is, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world? Okay, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world? Well, just from verse 1 and then the psalm as a whole, we learn that in a fallen world, well, in this world, in this psalm, David is obviously putting his trust in God, right? That's the way he starts out. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." But in a fallen world, it is so, so easy for us to put our trust, or maybe I should say misplace our trust, in areas that just can't hold it. Trust is easily misplaced in a fallen world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul talks about those who trust in the uncertainty of riches. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that's full of that. As a matter of fact, you and I do that probably more than we know. To find our confidence, our refuge, our comfort, placing our trust in the uncertainty of riches. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and puts his trust in the and finds his strength in the arm of the flesh." So, in there, Jeremiah's just saying, "Cursed is the one who trusts in the strength or the goodness of humanity." Well, again, we live in a culture that does that. I mean, that's the whole humanistic way, the goodness of mankind, the ingenuity, the strength, the reality that, you know, love will find a way, and putting our trust in the goodness. And I'm not saying you do that, but I'm just saying the message of the culture. We can place our trust in just our own homegrown expectations, can't we? That's probably the most dangerous. I say the most dangerous, probably the most common. just in our own homegrown expectations. We expect that some things are going to turn out a certain way, and the fact that we expect that they are is all that we need for us to be able to put our hopes and our trust and our confidence in this reality that's not really a reality. It's just an expectation. So, when David says, "Lord, in Thee do I put my trust," one of the things we learn just by default is that in a fallen world, our trust can easily be misplaced. We've got to be careful there. Secondly, verse 4 says about those who follow other gods. Verse 4 says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." What I really want to zoom in on is this reality that their sorrows shall be multiplied. In a fallen world that is under the curse of sin, misery will be present. Okay? Misery will be present. And then to go just a little bit further and take it out of generalities, misery and sin go hand in hand. Okay? Those who chase after other gods, those who run headlong into sinful pursuits, will finally end up in misery. That's the end. Okay. And then third, in verse 10, David says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Another just sobering reality that we're all faced with is that in a fallen world, we are all destined to face death in the grave, right? David says, "You won't leave my soul there. You won't leave me there." And then whenever we get over into the New Testament and we see that it's actually fulfilled or applied to Jesus Christ and His resurrection, still, the implication is, and the reality is, every single one of every single member of humanity, unless we're alive whenever Jesus Christ comes back, every single one of us are going to go to the grave. We're going to meet death. Okay, we learn that and that reality about the human experience in a fallen world. Now, the next question, and we're going to spend more time here, is what do we learn about faith? What do we learn about faith? And this psalm is a psalm that is chocked full of faith and faith-producing realities. Or maybe we see faith in practice, or the means of exercising faith in practice. So number one, what we learn about faith is that faith finds confidence in the character of God. Faith finds confidence in the character of God. Again, we said it earlier. This is what David says. "Lord, I trust you. I trust you, all-powerful God." If He's the God of all power, who else would we trust above Him, or what else would we trust above Him? Right? You are the God of who is the all-powerful one, the one that we read in Scripture that there's nothing too difficult for the Lord, the one who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And David says, "I put my trust in you." See, it's God's character there that's given him confidence in where he can find this refuge. And then we said, secondly, Lord, with all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the covenant God. This is the God who keeps covenant with his people. Again, it wouldn't be, if it's not enough that God is the all-powerful God who isn't hindered or who doesn't find difficulties, you just add to that fact that the all-powerful God has made a covenant, an eternal covenant with you, that you would be his people and that he would be your God and that you would be kept as the apple of his eye. And then David goes on, and this is more of a response on David's end, but there's also some faith being produced here. whenever he says, "Thou art my Lord," in verse 2, capital L and then the rest lowercase. You're my king. You're my king. Well, on the one side of things, a king rules over his kingdom, right? And we could see some of that cross over with the all-powerful God, but whenever we see what David's saying here, David's saying, you're the all-powerful God, you're the covenant-keeping God, and you're my master. You're my master. You're the one that I'm submitting to. You're the one that I'm looking to. You're the one that I'm serving. And so Psalm 16 doesn't exist outside of these three characteristics of the Lord and the confidence that David finds from these three realities about God. Secondly, what we learn about faith is that faith actively seeks to possess the Lord's promise and the Lord's presence. Let me say that again. Faith is actively seeking to possess for oneself the Lord's promise and the Lord's presence. Now look how David speaks here. Again, we just read this at the second part of verse 2. He doesn't say, "You are Lord," right? He says, "You are my Lord," right? You are mine. You have made yourself a covenant God to me, and you are mine. You belong to me because you've made yourself mine, and you've made me belong to you. He goes on in verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup." He continues to go on. In verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand." Think about those words. I have set. The word set just means place. Okay, just like if I were to set this pen right here. Okay, that's the same idea. I have set the Lord. Let me get there. I have set the Lord always before me. How does David do that? How does David set the Lord before him? Well, he says, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." David has this awareness of the reality that God is with him. God is close to him. He is near to him. But God's not far off from anybody, right? I mean, when we think about the omnipresence of God, he's everywhere present, nowhere absent. So what would it mean for David to set the Lord before him? Well, it means that David is constantly seeking God's presence through the means that God has given him. We know from the Psalms that he does lots of meditating. We know that David loves the Word of God, and we also know that David is a man of prayer. And I would say that through those three things, through reading Scripture, through meditating on Scripture, and then through praying, David is always, constantly, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand." And so we see that in David's life and in David's experience, he doesn't speak of God just in general. He doesn't speak of God who is the God of all the elect even. He says, "My God, my Lord, I have set him. I have set him before me always." And so faith is actively seeking to possess the Lord's promise and the Lord's presence. Third, out of verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." And then, well, I'll split them up. But third, faith enjoys the fellowship of the faithful. Okay, David, again, even though the wording is kind of awkward in verses 3 and 4, David in verse 3 talks about the fact that the saints of the earth are his delight. Those who are faithful to the Lord. Those who are seeking the Lord just as David is. He says, they are my delight. But then he goes on in verse 4 and says, this is out of Ephesians 5:11, but essentially he says, I don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So those who are faithful, I have fellowship with, I enjoy, I delight. Those who are not faithful, I am not at home with them. I'm not at home with them, and I do not have fellowship with them. And so faith enjoys fellowship with the faithful. Faith, now when I say this, it doesn't mean that David always ignores and never has any interaction with the ungodly. I mean, he's a king, so he has to take care of everybody in the kingdom, and he's interacting with all kinds of different people. But what he is saying is, I'm not at home with those who are not at home in the house of the Lord. That's not where I'm comfortable. That's not where I have my fellowship. And so, faith enjoys the fellowship of the faithful. Number 4, faith finds its contentment in the Lord's provisions. Faith finds its contentment in the Lord's provisions. Now, anytime we talk about contentment, we all kind of cringe just a little bit, don't we? Because contentment's difficult. I mean, if I were to ask how many people in here are content, or maybe I should say stand up if you're content. All right, go ahead and keep your seats. Because if you're content now, you won't be when you walk out, right? It only takes a little bit to spoil our contentment. But what we find here is that this man that has put his trust in the Lord, this man who has set the Lord always before him, he is content in the Lord's provisions. Again, we look at the end of verse 2. And he says, aside from you, I have nothing good. Aside from you, I have nothing good. We look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, this almost seems like not off the wall, but just exaggerated language. Like David is just going on to try to prove a point, or trying to wax poetically, or whatever you want to say it, but it's not. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is David's real experience. He's able to look and say, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. And so one of the questions as we think about that is, where does that come from? And when we get to our third section, we'll see a little bit more of that. But brothers and sisters, the only individual who can say any of this stuff and be content in the Lord is one who has been given the gift of faith to be able to lay hold of, to be able to possess the Lord as his or her inheritance, to be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And we'll talk again here in a minute about what that actually means. But faith finds its contentment in the Lord's provisions. In Proverbs chapter 27, just as kind of a opposite to this. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, it says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And that's true of all of our experience, isn't it? That's true of all of our experience. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Why? Because we just keep seeing more and more things, right? If you're satisfied with what you have now materially, just wait till tomorrow when the next one comes out, the new one comes out. It's difficult, and scripturally we go even further and just say it is impossible for us to be content if what we're looking to is the world to satisfy our longings, our desires, our cravings. If we're looking to be content by the things of the world, it's never going to happen. For a couple of reasons. Number one, the world was never meant to satisfy the believer. But number two, the world just keeps coming out with bigger and better things. I mean, they do. They just keep coming out. You ever notice the advertisements for newer vehicles never come out saying, we have downgraded this thing to the max? You ever notice it doesn't say that? So the world just keeps coming out with bigger and better things. And if we don't find our contentment in the Lord, we will never be satisfied with material, worldly things. Again, it's not bad to have those things, but it is a dead-end road. It's a ladder that leads to nowhere to try to find your contentment there. Fifth, in Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8, he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Two things, really, that you get in 7 and 8. And in verse 7, it's the Lord giving counsel and instruction to David. And then in verse 8, this reality at the end of verse 8, I shall not be moved, we find that God gives stability to David as well, and stability to his people. So faith looks to the Lord for guidance and for stability. Okay? Faith looks to the Lord for guidance and for stability. And where there is no guidance, there will be no stability. Okay? And you look around in the culture that we live in, in the world that we live in, and that's just as plain as day. No stability. No stability. And the reason there's no stability is because there's no wisdom. There's no guidance. The Word of God has just been mocked and has been made fun of and looked at as something foolish and so forth and so on. And as that goes, stability goes along with it. And we could talk about several specifics in that, but as you look, it's just there. So, faith looks to the Lord for guidance and stability. And let me say this, let me go just a little bit further here. Faith looks to the Lord and to the Lord's Word for guidance and stability. Okay? Guidance and stability doesn't come just because you say, Lord, I have a decision. I don't know whether to go A or B. You made me feel better when I said A, so that's the route I'm going. Okay? That's not stability. Okay? But it's knowing the Word of God and knowing the principles and precepts that come from the Word of God. And that's where your stability comes from. That's the man or the woman who's building their house upon the rock, right? Not the one that just hears, but the one that hears and does. So they're finding instruction and they're finding stability. And then number six, this is the last one as far as what do we learn about faith. And we're jumping into the New Testament for this interpretation here of Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Faith finds its life and power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, the substance of faith, where you get your faith, The gift of faith that you've received comes from the resurrected Jesus Christ. The substance of your faith, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find out that if the hope that you have is for this world only, it's in vain. Right? There's nothing there. And so the faith that you have finds its power, its strength, and its substance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 16 is applied to Jesus by Peter in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 2. And it's also applied by Paul in Acts chapter 13. I'm not going to go to Acts chapter 13, but he applies the same psalm to the same reality. All right, in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, this is Peter preaching, and he says, "For David speaketh concerning him," this is concerning Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Then he goes on here, and Peter makes an application, but he begins to expound upon this text. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so any time that we're looking at the Psalms and we find that there's a reference in the New Testament, that always tells us how it needs to be interpreted. Okay, there are times where we look at it and we say, you know, I don't know, as far as the circumstances in David's life, it's hard to tell, I'm not sure. But anytime we come to the New Testament and we see that the Holy Spirit inspired one of these men to make an application or an exposition on the psalm, then we know that's right. That's the interpretation we take. And so David, in Psalm 16, was at least prophesying forward to a day whenever Christ would come, who is the seed of David, and he would be killed, and the Lord would not leave him in the grave, neither would he see corruption, but he would be raised from the dead, and he would be set at the right hand of the Father, and we can go on and fill out the rest, that he is interceding on our behalf. And this is really where we find the sum and substance of this psalm and being able to grasp it for ourselves. And so that leads us to the third section of the way we're going to analyze this psalm. So the question is, what do we learn from this psalm that through prayerful patience and comfort stirs us to hope? Well, number one, out of verses 5 and 6, let me get back to Psalm 16. Out of verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." Number one, we learn that godliness with contentment is possible. Okay, godliness with contentment is possible. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said he learned, this is verses 10 through 13, that he learned that in whatever state he was in, to be content. Okay, so even though we talked earlier about how difficult contentment is and how if we're trying to be content while we set our affections on the things of the world, it's going to be impossible because the world keeps coming out with bigger and better things, godliness with contentment is possible. And then hear the last part, if we seek it. Okay? Godliness with contentment is possible if we seek it. Number two, verses 5 through 11. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I know that's an extended little section there, but the point we're looking at for number two is this. The Christian can have joy in the Lord if you seek it. Okay? The Christian can have joy in the Lord if you seek it. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now notice I'm saying joy in the Lord. I'm not saying the Christian can live a bubbly life. I'm not saying the Christian can live a life where they're always happy and never sad. I am saying the Christian can live a life of joy in the Lord if you seek it. Look in John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. This is as Christ has been commanding his disciples to abide in him. And then in verse 9 it says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Jesus says, abide in me, abide in my love, in my Father's love. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. Isn't that a blessing? You see, it's not our joy that we're after. It's abiding in his love so that Christ's joy might be, how does he say it? That Christ's joy might remain in you so that your joy might be full. Now again, all of what David's finding is joy and his rejoicing in, it all is surrounded by his portion is the Lord. It's the Lord's presence that David is seeking. He's speaking about his goodly heritage and the spiritual benefits that he has as he seeks the Lord's presence and fellowship. So the Christian can have joy in the Lord if we seek it. Third, the Lord will give you wisdom and instruction if you seek it. Okay? The Lord will give you wisdom and instruction if you seek it. Again, verse 7, I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Again, we talked about this reality, my inward thoughts instruct me in the night seasons. David is meditating on the word of the Lord. The Lord has instructed him. He's meditated on that. And then in verse 11, you'll show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. And so the Lord will give you wisdom, and he'll give you instruction. But it's just like Proverbs 8 says, and I'm going to turn there quickly. You don't have to. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, if you're taking notes. In Proverbs 8, verse 17, this is wisdom speaking, and he says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. What's wisdom saying? Well, wisdom's saying that the Lord will give you wisdom. You can obtain wisdom if you seek it. And obviously, if you're a Christian, if you're born again of the Holy Spirit. And then last in this psalm, what we learn that through prayerful patience and comfort stirs us to hope is that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can make this entire psalm our own. Okay? Because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can make this entire psalm our own. Christ says in verse 10, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. One of the things we said at the outset is, sometimes people don't know what to do with the psalms. Do I apply them all to Jesus? Do I apply them all to Jesus' people? Do I apply them all to David? And we said the answer to that, at least what I think is the balanced answer to that, is it applies to all three, right? Christ is our head, and where the head goes, the body must go also. And so if our head did not see corruption, if he was not left in hell, and you've been placed in Jesus Christ, then one of these days when our bodies are in the ground, we have a hope that we will be resurrected again to new life, that your body will be made incorruptible, that you'll be brought up from the grave to dwell with God, and you'll experience, verse 11, this reality that in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. While we may seek that in this life, one of these days you're going to be resurrected to new life, and that experience is going to be yours fully. You won't have to seek it. It's seeking you. You'll be brought up in this body that we have now with all of its ailments and afflictions, and then in our own fallenness with all the weakness and perversions that we have. We're not going to struggle with any of that stuff anymore. He will not allow us to see corruption, not from the sense of we're not going to go to the grave and our bodies won't decompose, but from the sense of one of these days you're going to put on immortality. One of these days you're going to be brought back from the dead, and your corrupt body will no longer see corruption. Your corrupt mind will no longer entertain corruption, but you're going to be made pure even as Christ is pure, and you're going to see Him face to face and enjoy all the pleasures that are at the right hand of God forever. And all we can say to that is praise the Lord, right? I mean, it makes us think of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where we have this reality that Christ has taken care of everything that would hinder us from God's presence. He was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised for our justification, right? There's nothing else that needs to be done. This again reminds us of His resurrection and our justification, and the fact that where our head goes, His body must go also. And so we can, with full assurance and with full confidence, take Psalm 16 and make it our psalm. And while we seek and we struggle to enter into its realities while we're here, one of these days, the realities that we read here that seem just out of sight, out of touch, the reality of contentment, the reality of joy, the reality of wisdom, all those things are going to come down to us, and they will find us in a body that is untouched by the curse of sin. And so, brothers and sisters, that ought to encourage us to put our trust in God. Who else can we trust? Who else is going to do something like that? Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Psalm 16, and we thank You for the prospects that one of these days, Lord, we will experience to the fullest what You have laid out for us here. Father, we confess we are not content people by nature, and we struggle with contentment, but one of these days, You will raise us up in incorruption, and we will be content like we've never known before. But Father, we have a hard time being joyful people, honestly. We are so inconsistent. Our desires are all over the map. But one of these days, you're going to raise us up in incorruption with an incorruptible body, and we're going to experience full joy in your presence. And so, Father, all we can say is we long for that day, and we need your strength and your power to help us to endure, to seek for a foretaste of that while we're here on earth. Lord, I pray that through your gracious Spirit, you would bless us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.